If you can keep Hebrews 1 open, we're going to be spending most of our time there. We will flick to that psalm in Psalm 2 at some point in the sermon as well. Let's begin, friends. Who do you reckon is worth listening to? Whose call do you always take? It's an important question, isn't it? Because in our age of information overload, there's probably never been a time in the history of the world when there's been so many voices clamoring for our attention. You know, talking heads trying to sell us stuff. Emails choking up our inbox. And even at home, now this doesn't happen so much anymore, I should say. My kids have now learned how to take it in turns. But I've got a picture here of the earlier days, let's put it that way. And I remember coming home and being bombarded by all four of them all at once. You know, Dad, I'm thirsty. Can I play on the computer? My head hurts. I've just bumped my head. My hair doesn't look like Dora the Explorer, and so on and so on. And because I love these guys, I want to hear what they're saying. I want to take what they're saying seriously, but it's all too much. It's all at once. But, you know, there's a voice that I've got marked off in my head as even more important than that of my kids, so that when I hear this voice, I switch off all other channels and give exclusive attention. It's, of course, the voice of Caroline, because she is my dear wife who I love, and I'm not a complete idiot. So let me ask you again, who do you reckon is worth listening to? Above all. Because in today's passage, we hear something really quite remarkable. We hear the claim that Almighty God himself wants your attention. Let's pray for his help as we listen. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will give us the ears we need to listen, the hearts that we need that are ready to receive what you say, and Father, the lives that are ready to put your word in action. Father, will you help us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We'll come to that in a second. But just notice before we get there, the book of Hebrews begins with these magnificent words, which make clear two things right up front that we need to take seriously. Firstly, that unlike the dumb idols of the nations, the gods around Israel, our God is a speaking God. He's a communicator, a God who reaches out in love because of a desire for relationship with his creation. He wants to know and he wants to be known. And the second thing we see here is that while this has always been true, there has also been a seismic change in God's communication, how he used to communicate and how he now speaks. And we see that in the three contrasts in these verses. Firstly, where once God spoke, verse 1, at many times, on many different occasions, if you like, over thousands of years, now he has spoken once for all time, comprehensively. Where once we see he spoke in all kinds of different ways. And if you think about what we see in the Old Testament, all the different means of communication that God used, all the methods to speak, dreams and visions, stone tablets handed down to Moses, all kinds of different ways, once even memorably through a donkey. And yet now he has spoken through one way. And where once God spoke only to our forefathers, that is, to the Jewish nation, now he has spoken to us, men and women from every nation, tongue and tribe on earth. In other words, Hebrews declares right up front, the era of fragmentary, piecemeal communication between God and man, drip, 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 bits and pieces, is now over and there's no going back. Because in these last days, God has now spoken to us by his Son. Well, friends, who is this Son? And what is it about him that makes all the difference. Well, just before we get there, think for a moment that you had a really important message to deliver, and you could choose anyone you wanted to deliver it. What kind of person would you choose as your messenger? Maybe you'd go for someone with an exalted title, Her Majesty. People listen when the Queen speaks, right? Maybe you'd choose someone whose past achievements give them credibility, Ricky Ponting, Ian Thorpe. Maybe you'd go for someone closely related to a person of influence, Jared Kushner, for instance. Why? Because we all know that the more important the messenger, the more likely people are actually going to listen to the message. And that's the principle that we see here. So, for instance, if I was to release a press statement tonight on COVID and release it to the world, I reckon my dad and maybe a couple of friends might read it. That'd be it. Yeah, but if Amal Clooney were to release exactly the same message, it'd be wall-to-wall news. It'd be all over CNN. Everyone would see it. Why? Because the more important the messenger, the more likely people are going to listen to the message. That's what we see in verses 2-4. The author wants us to listen to this message. And so he begins by giving us a list of attributes, achievements, and honors to do with this son, so that we're actually clear that no matter who, no matter where, there has never been a more important messenger than the one who is now speaking to us. And you can see on the screen, hopefully, he does this all by a means of a beautifully arranged and symmetrical chiasm. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but a chiasm structured after the letter chi in Greek, a nice symmetrical pattern all the way through. Well, let's have a look at what he says, though. Firstly, in terms of his title and status, the first thing we see, verse 2b, is that Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things. Just think about that. This son has been appointed the heir of all things. The universe was made for him, and he will one day inherit the lot. You belong to him. I belong to him. We all belong to him. Not only that, verse 2c, it was through him, we're told, that God made everything in the first place. So not only will he be there at the end to claim it all, he was there in the beginning as well. He made it all. And in between eternity future and eternity past, he now bears or sustains all things, we're told, by the word of his power. In other words, everything, the reason that the world keeps spinning is because this son is now speaking. So that if he was to take back that word, even for a moment, nothing. Nothing. Game over. For you see, this son is none other than God himself, as we see by the twin images at the center of verse 3. Now, he's not the father. He has his own identity, though he truly is God. But he's like, imagine the headlights on a car. It's a bit like that. The radiance of his glory. So think you're driving on a night, dark night, and you can see coming over the hill in front of you, the headlights. You can't see the car yet, but you can see the headlights. The light which shines out in advance. In a sense, the sun is like that. He's the shining out of God's glory. So that if you want to know what the invisible God, who no one has ever seen, is like, the place to look is Jesus. Remember Jesus' own words to Philip in John 14:9. He says, "Why do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." To put it another way, he's the exact imprint of his nature. He's a bit like the impression made by a ring. When a signet ring, when dipped in wax, he is truly God. And yet that's not all. We still need to know one more thing, Hebrews says, before we begin. Something that is so wonderful, so extraordinary, it almost doesn't make sense. And we see it in verse 3d. After making purification for sins, he, that is the Son, has now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become greater than the angels, by as much as his name is greater than that. So Hebrews claims here that this Son, who is God, has now become greater than he was already, having taken on a name that he didn't have before, a name beyond all. What on earth does that mean? How could God become greater than God? Isn't the very idea blasphemous? Well, no. It's all got to do with a title or a name which this Son has now been given. For look again at the verse. Jesus has become greater by as much as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Once Jesus didn't have this name, now he does. And his relative greatness to the angels has increased by as much as the proportion that this name is greater than theirs. Which raises two more questions. Now we've got to do a bit of thinking here. Stay with me. We've got to do some thinking here. What is this name that the Son has now received? And the second question is, what's the go with the angels? You ever wondered that? I mean, think about it. Here we've seen in verses 2 to 3, after everything we've already seen, don't you think that this comparison between the Son and the angels seems just a little bit redundant? Who is he? Well, he's God. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the heir, and wait for it, drum roll, he's also greater than the angels. Of course he's greater than. Is there anyone in this room not clear, after all that, that Jesus is greater than the angels? Of course he's greater than the angels. It's like being shown a Maserati in a showroom and all its features and told about 0 to 100 in minus 3 seconds, whatever. And then the salesman comes up and says to you afterwards, by the way, this car, you need to know, is better than a Datsun 120Y. Well, of course it's better than a Datsun 120Y. Of course Jesus is greater than the angels. What is going on with this comparison? Why have we got it here? Well, what we need to understand is that the word angels doesn't always mean angels. Thanks, Mike. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, the word angel that we have translated here can and often does refer to supernatural beings with wings and robes and these great and mighty figures. But it also means messenger and can refer to plain, old, ordinary human beings. So, for instance, in Malachi 3:1, God promises, "Behold, I will send my angel, my angelos, and he will prepare the way for me." And then hundreds of years later, who turns up in fulfillment of that promise? Does anyone know? Does anyone know? Who is it, Greg? John the Baptist, who was certainly no angel. Just a plain old man. He is the fulfillment of this promise. He is the angelos here. And I think that's what's going on in Hebrews 1 as well. So that when the preacher talks about the Son being greater than the angels here, he's not leaving behind. Remember the contrast we've already seen in verses 1 and 2 between the Son and the prophets. He's not leaving that contrast behind to begin a new contrast with angels. No, no, no. He's continuing with the same contrast. And his point is this. Now that Jesus has been given this new name, this title, he has become even greater than he was already. Because in addition to all the other things we've already heard about him, he's now been given a name which surpasses the name of all God's other messengers. And what is that name? Can anyone tell me from context? What must that name be? From verse 5, what must that name be? Can I hear it? Anyone game to shout it out? Son. I heard it was a hesitant shout, but it was the right answer. Son. It must be Son. Look at verse 5. For, it literally says, verse 5, to which of the messengers has God ever said, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." But hang on. That's confusing too, isn't it? Because hasn't he always been God the Son, the second person of the Trinity? What does this mean? Well, friends, The answer is yes and no. Here's the thing. It is certainly true that Jesus was always God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But he wasn't always the Son of God, the Son of God. And to understand what I'm talking about, we need to look at Psalm 2, which is the passage we heard read. So if you can flick back to Psalm 2, let's have a look at that passage again. If you remember Psalm 2, we see God's response to human rebellion in verses 1 and 2. What does he do when the nations conspire against him and rage against him? He laughs. He mocks these rebels. Why? Because he knows that they will one day face his wrath. For he says in verse 6, look at what he says here. As for me, here's my response. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, the scene changes suddenly, and we suddenly hear this king speak to us in the words that you can see on the screen. And he says this. This is the king speaking. He says, I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me. He said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, that is, given you birth. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you see, in this context, in the original context, the name Son was the name that was given by God to a particular individual on the day that he was appointed king. Son means king. It means, another word for it is Christ or Messiah, anointed one. So that in one sense, there were many, many, many sons of God throughout the history of Israel. All of the kings, David and Solomon and Hezekiah and all of them were sons of God in this sense, anointed ones. And yet none of them was the son. None of them was the king, the true king, the heir of the nations about who all of these prophets were speaking. And so the prophets were forced to wait and wait and wait for his coming because he hadn't come yet. Well, friends, with that background, can you now see what an extraordinary claim Hebrews 1 is making? It's saying that now that Jesus has made purification for sin by dying on the cross, now that he has been raised up to new life and now sits in heaven, he's sat down, having finished the job. God's king has finally come. That's the point here. The king has finally come. The day that was spoken of in Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. And this son, who is the son of God, the son from all eternity, has now become the son of God, the king, the Messiah. And that's the sense in which he has become even greater than he was. For in addition to all of the incredible glittering titles and glories that we have seen about him, he has now been appointed the heir and king of the universe. Jesus is better, friends, in other words. That's the point here. Can you see his glory? Can you see his uniqueness? There is no one that can compare with him. There is no one like him. And Hebrews says, don't just take my word for this. Listen to what the angels themselves have said about him. In other words, the prophets. We don't have a lot of time to have a look at verses 7 to 14 in detail, but that's okay. What we have here is basically a proof text collection of texts from the Old Testament which prove everything that he's just told us about Jesus from out of the mouths of the prophets, the angels, the messengers themselves. It's quite amazing. And all, once again, beautifully structured. As you can see here, hopefully you can see it's all balanced and beautifully structured. But let's have a look at what he's saying. Verse 7, of the messengers, God says, quoting from Psalm 104, he makes his messengers winds, his servants a flickering flame of fire. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. That's the gist of what he's saying. And we see that in verse 14, which summarizes the point. Are not the angels just ministering spirits? They're sent out to serve. But of the Son, verse 8, And here we quote from Psalm 45, verse 9. Of the Son, God says, your throne, O God. Do you see that? In Psalm 45, the messengers call Jesus, this Son, God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And we see again much the same point, verse 13. Or he continues, think about Psalm 102, quoted in verse 10. And you, Lord, notice again, the psalmist speaks of the Son as Lord. That's the name of God, Lord. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is amazing. We've seen amazing things about Jesus in God's word tonight, haven't we? Showcased for us on the lips of the messengers themselves. The question is, how should we respond to these things? How should we respond to the greatness of the Son? Should we praise him? What do you think? Yes. Should we glorify him? Yes. Should we worship him? Should we give our lives to him? Yes. Should we dance for him? Yes, if you want to. Should we sing for him? Sure. Should we paint for him? Yes. But above all, friends, can you see, we should listen to him. We should listen to him. Because isn't that what you would want someone to do if you were speaking to them? You'd want them to hear what you're saying and take your words seriously. And that's why we see in chapter 2, verse 1, the conclusion. Therefore, the preacher concludes, because of this, because of his epic greatness, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word declared by the messengers has been established, and every transgression and disobedience received its just retribution, and we'll think about that more next week, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which was first spoken by the Lord? And friends, it's possible that there's someone here today who's never actually heard up till now that God, the maker and sustainer of all things, wants to know them. They've never heard that. They've never realized that until today. They've just been living as though he doesn't even exist. Friends, if that's you, we've got some really good news for you. God is prepared to overlook and forgive all of your ignorance, all of your rebellion tonight. In fact, as we've already heard, he's already done everything to make it possible because Jesus has made purification for sin. And he has now been raised to new life. It's all been established. I would love to speak to you about this. If you would like to find out more, I'll be down the back at the end. Come and see me. I'd love to speak to you tonight about this. And yet, if you look carefully, you'll notice that this passage is not primarily addressed to those who don't know, but to us who do. And the point is not just that we should pay attention to Jesus. You know, check, right, done that, good, what's next? The point is that we need to do this much more. The word in chapter 2, verse 1, which is translated as much closer, is a word which means literally abundantly, overflowing, much, much, much more. It's a word which corresponds to two words in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which describe how much greater Jesus is than all the other messages. And the point is this, therefore, God is saying we need to give his Son as much more attention as befits the greatness of the King in comparison to all God's other messages. That is a lot of attention, right? Of course it is. Anything less is unthinkable. So just think about it. What would you do tonight? You go home and you get a phone call from Canberra that Scott Morrison is heading over to your place because he wants to have a chat with you about something this evening. What would you do? I reckon you'd go home, you'd tidy up, turn the TV off, probably put the dog out. You'd make yourself ready, right? You'd do whatever it was going to take to be ready to listen, because this is Scott Morrison. This is the president. Oh, the president. Where am I living? This is the prime minister. This is the highest office holder in our land. You never dream of saying, look, ScoMo, can you give me half an hour? I just want to watch the end of MasterChef. You never dream of doing that. That would be unbelievably bad. Because his position, his status itself demands our respect. And yet, friends, isn't that exactly what we do to Jesus? God's so much greater Son, the Maker, the Sustainer, the Savior, the Heir, the King, the Judge of all things. Isn't that what we do when we can't find 10 minutes a day, 24 hours, we can't find 10 minutes to read our Bibles? When we can't seem to get to church every week. We can make it there, well, once in every four. That's still regular, right? Once in every 4 weeks or 5 weeks, we tune in then. And it all depends on the weather. And even when we turn up, we come sometimes with our heads full with all kinds of other stuff so that we're not really turning up to listen. We're already distracted before we get here. Friends, how dare we treat Jesus this way? You'd never dream of disrespecting the Prime Minister like this. How do we despise God's infinitely greater Son? Do you see why we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard? So friends, will you do that this week? Will you resolve? If you've been drifting, will you tune in again to the voice of the King before it's too late? Will you commit to reading your Bible every day, beginning the day with God's Word? Will you commit to maybe joining a discipleship group if you're not in one already? Again, you can get in touch with us through the office. Will you commit to being here each week, praying, or joining us online each week? Will you pray that God might open your heart and your eyes as you read His Word, that He might teach you about Himself and help you to do what He says? And friends, will you maybe even learn to say no to other things, to priorities which might sort of crowd out Jesus? Maybe even good things, which mean that you're too busy, too caught up to be able to listen. I don't know what it will mean for you, friends, but it will mean something. Because in the past, God has spoken at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. I'm going to finish in a strange way with a very old song. I'm just going to sing you this verse. We don't need any accompaniment. If you don't know this song, I hope that this song will get into your heads over the next 3 weeks. This is basically the application of the first four chapters of Hebrews. It's a lovely old song. And it's a prayer, and it goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I'll sing it again. You can hum it if you'd like. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.